It is customary for us to pause a few moments before beginning class to allow you the opportunity for rebound if necessary, and whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, the privilege to study it, and the system that enables us to acquire this information into our souls for application to our daily lives. It is to that end that we have gathered. The ultimate objective is the glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is our prayer that this evening we would make yet one more increment in the advance that would enable us to do this professionally and with sophistication of thought. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we have been in a passage that is very difficult for some to understand until you get all of the pieces put together, which is what we've been doing. And this has to do with the very, let's say, widely known Daniel's 70 weeks, but little understood Daniel's 70 weeks. And we're trying to bring order to that, for if you do not have this ordered, if you do not understand this passage, then it does great damage to your eschatology. And therefore, Dr. Walbert calls it a key passage in eschatology for the Old Testament. And what you see in Daniel is actually also commented upon by the Apostle John in the New Testament book of Revelation. And so when you coordinate Daniel with Revelation, if you don't understand the dispensational structure of theology, then there will ultimately have to be a decision to go with an interpretation that depends on illustrations, that depends on mythology, that depends on these kinds of things, but rather than a literal interpretation. And so we are trying to examine this passage in order to give a background to what will ultimately be a rather brief look at preterist theology. When I got into this, I wanted to mention the preterist movement because in mainline denominational Protestant Christianity, it seems to have gathered a bit of momentum. But as I moved into it, I realized that if you don't have your own eschatological and dispensational theology down, then you can't understand the problem with the preterist movement. So it required us to go back and do a few things that seem to be out of context, but eventually will feed into a final bottom line that there is a blasphemous movement out there, and blasphemy is a violation, really, of the third commandment, which is what we're noting. Now, we're in Daniel 9, 26 and 27 this evening. I want to remind you of a few things that we noted in conclusion on Sunday. Daniel 9:26 reads, "And after 62 weeks, that is the 434-year period between the completion of Jerusalem, its reconstruction in the temple, and the public appearance of Messiah at the Palm Sunday appearance on the donkey riding into the main streets of Jerusalem." This was the prophecy that when the Messiah announced himself as Messiah, and that's when he officially did it, was on what we call Palm Sunday. Up to that point, he had simply been teaching. He had been performing miracles. He had been healing the sick. He had been fulfilling prophecy out of the Old Testament, and that should have been enough for people to identify him. Now, after he had done all that was necessary for those who were positive to identify him, then he made it known to all on Palm Sunday. And it says next, "Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." That makes reference to the crucifixion, his substitutionary sacrifice that occurred a few days later. And then continuing in verse 26, "And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary." Now, there is a period at the end of that first sentence, "Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself." And that makes reference to the crucifixion. Between the period and the capital A in the word "and" is the church age. And it was a mystery to Daniel. It was something that he didn't have a need to know. Gabriel would not reveal that to him as prophecy, because at the moment that Gabriel is conveying this information to Daniel, Plan B was hypothetical. And prophecy doesn't deal in hypotheticals. It is hypothetical until Israel rejects Christ as Messiah. At that point, and that is a long ways down the road from Daniel, at that point during the Gospels is when Plan B became operational, and there was no prophecy in the Old Testament regarding Plan B. And the reason, it's hypothetical until the middle of the dispensation of the Incarnation. And the people begins a discussion then of other events. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now the people here are Romans, as we've noted, and they destroy the city and the sanctuary in A.D. 70. And then they are identified, these people are identified by who the prince is. They are the people of the prince who will come. So the prince helps identify the people, and the people help identify the prince. And we went through that in detail on Sunday morning. We answered the question, who is the prince who is to come? And noted that it could not be Messiah, because the Messiah never destroys the city or the sanctuary. So this prince has to be someone else. Now the citizenship of the prince who is to come is revealed by learning who the people are that will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy then is the siege of Jerusalem that occurred from A.D. 67 through 70. If you want to know who the prince is, you have to know his nationality. That is going to be an asset. And so there's a prophecy that really takes place in the church age, as a matter of fact. This prophecy is fulfilled between the years A.D. 67 and A.D. 70. And this is mentioned because this gives us the nationality of the prince who is to come. We noted a little historical background regarding the Zealots or the Sicarii, and then we noted the actual siege of Jerusalem from Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church, Volume 1. Now, the people who destroyed the city and the sanctuary are the Romans under the Emperor Vespasian and General Titus. It fell on August the 10th, A.D. 70, both the city and the temple. Therefore, Daniel 29a reveals that the Antichrist will be a Roman, a citizen of the revived Roman Empire of the Tribulation. He will be the ultimate blasphemer and is described in great detail in Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. We noted a little bit about the Antichrist, which is who this character happens to be. We identified that he is Satan indwelt, utterly and bodily, as Dr. Merrill F. Unger describes it. And this individual is armed with satanic power. And whatever Lucifer has, he is able to give. And what he was able to give him was his throne and his power and his authority. He is the ruler of this world. And throne has to do with rulership. He is the ruler of this world. He has the authority to make decisions in the angelic conflict as long as they stay within the rules of engagement. And therefore, this individual is given awesome satanic power during the tribulation. And we must document that this charismatic, dynamic, and Satan-possessed dictator is a Roman. And so we began by noting a prophecy of Daniel that is located in Daniel chapter 2. This particular prophecy has to do with a dream that hit Nebuchadnezzar in the midst of one night. He was confused about what it meant, and he asked his soothsayers to tell him, first of all, his dream, and then interpret it. And they, of course, couldn't do so. They were a bunch of shuck and jive guys anyhow. They had no clue as to how to interpret anything. There's no such thing unless they were Satan-assisted or demonically assisted. But this was one that was beyond their ability, because they had to, first of all, come up with a dream. If you walked up to someone tomorrow after having had a dream this evening and said, I would give you $100 if you can tell me what I dreamed last night, you could pretty much bet you could keep your $100. Who's going to know? And anybody that was able to be successful would be, I don't know, demon-possessed, huh? And At any rate, these demon-possessed guys could not pull it out of the hat. But Daniel did. Not only did he tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream was, he then went about interpreting it. And I'd like to remind you of that. It's critical to our study. Let's just note the translation at Daniel 2, beginning at verse 31. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. Now he has Nebuchadnezzar's attention because that's exactly what he dreamed. Verse 32. The head of the statue was made of fine gold. That represents the Chaldean Empire. We don't have time to do an exegetical study of Daniel chapter 2 right now, so you're just going to have to take my word for it. Or actually, the colonel's word, because these are excerpts from his book, Daniel, beginning on page 44. And we are able to learn by analysis, by not only eisegogics but exegesis, that the gold head represents the Chaldean Empire. Well, that's Nebuchadnezzar. Its breast and its arms of silver, Medes and Persians. Those are the ones who overthrew the Chaldean Empire. Its belly, the Greco-Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, and its thighs of bronze represented the Hellenistic monarchies. Its legs of iron, the Roman Empire. Its feet, partly of iron, the revived Roman Empire of the Tribulation, and partly of clay, undetermined nations. You continued looking, says Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, until a stone. Now this stone is a rock, and the rock is Christ. This is a stone, by definition, that cannot be reduced in size, representing Jesus Christ. He was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue at the second advent on its feet of iron and clay, and crushed them, meaning at Armageddon, that there was this destruction of this world system. Then at the second advent, the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, the baptism of fire for unbelievers at the end of the tribulation, and the wind of judgment at the second advent carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. They were not allowed to enter the millennial reign of Christ. They were unbelievers, and they were destined now for torments. But the stone, Christ, that struck the statue became a great mountain, this mountain here designating his authority during the millennial kingdom, and it filled the whole earth. The extent of it was global. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. And the colonel notes at the conclusion there that an important lesson is to be learned from the very construction of this image. From the head to the toes, the materials used decrease in intrinsic value, thus indicating the decline. It is analogous to the increasing decadence of the nations that are represented. Now, we want to concentrate on the fifth power that is symbolized by the feet, partially of iron and partially of clay. And they emphasize the revived Roman Empire of the Tribulation. A reminder of a paragraph in the colonel's book, Daniel, page 58. From our viewpoint, the description of the image is historical, but from verses 41 through 44, we are dealing with future events. During the entire church age, there have been and will continue to be power struggles among the nations of Western Europe. Near the end of the present dispensation, the old Roman Empire will be drawn together again as a 10-nation power block emerges. When the rapture of the church takes place, the tribulation begins, the feet partly of iron and partly of clay consolidate into the revived Roman Empire, sort of like a latter-day European union. And this will exist during the 7 years of tribulation, the culmination of the age of Israel. I'd like to stop at this point and relate to you a question that I received from someone who listens to our Bible classes. This is the question that was posed. What about the United States of America? Does a nation which has such a profound impact upon the world as a client nation unto God have no mention in Scripture? Or is it that we, meaning the United States, are the iron and clay in King Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Well, the answer to that is almost. I want to quote to you an answer to that question, a few paragraphs that come from two books by the Colonel. The first is Anti-Semitism, pages 58 and 59, and the book Armageddon, page 12. And here's the quote. The question always arises, where does the United States of America fit into this picture, meaning Nebuchadnezzar's statue? The answer is not in prophecy, but I believe that if this country remains a national entity, it may be reduced to the status of clay and as such be subordinate to the iron rule of the revived Roman Empire. Clay is malleable and cannot stand firm against the unbending qualities of iron. Today, the United States of America is a client nation to God, a center of Bible teaching, evangelism, and missionary activity. But the United States will not be a client nation in the tribulation, since all church-age believers, including those in this country, will be raptured. Any nation, including the United States, without a foundation of Bible doctrine and believers, is easily influenced by the whims of evil. When a nation begins to decline spiritually, the collapse from within is the catalyst which eventuates in the destruction of the nations. As such, the United States may be incorporated as one of the toes of clay in the revived Roman Empire, reference Daniel 2, verses 41 and 42. Verse 42, and as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. Now, the iron represents the strength of the revived Roman Empire under the dictatorial rule of the Antichrist, and the clay represents peripheral nations that may be associated diplomatically with the revived Roman Empire but are not a part of it and are weaker than these. Verses, and continuing with the Colonel, verses 42 and 43 make reference to the 10-nation confederation, the iron of the toes, kingdoms of the old Roman Empire. They will dominate the weaker clay of the toes. The seed of man refers to the religious aspect of the revived Roman Empire. Satan, through the Antichrist, would use religion to woo the peoples of the world in the greatest ecumenical movement on record. Now, when religion becomes an integral part of the Ten-Nation Alliance, then the revived Roman Empire is complete. To combine with one another in the seed of men depicts the fusion of religious and political entities. And that's the story of Revelation 17 and 18. Now, hopefully that at least to some degree answered the question. If the United States is in prophecy, then if it survives until the rapture of the church, and that is in question, but if we may assume for a moment that it survives to the time of the rapture, then the United States would be the clay of the toes, along with many, many other peripheral nations that are in league in some manner or fashion with the revived Roman Empire. That, of course, represents the iron of the toes. So there's no definite thing about this. If you want to read the United States in the prophecy, it has to be iffy history, if we make it to the rapture, that kind of thing. And therefore, you can read that into that if you want to. I pass that along. That comes from Anti-Semitism and Armageddon, and you can look that up on your own. Now, to resume our review, it is over this kingdom, the revived Roman Empire, that the Antichrist will rule. He is the prince who is to come of Daniel 9:26 and is identified by John as the beast out of the sea. And that's in Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. I saw a beast, and this is John writing apocalyptic literature as he observes a vision. He is describing to you exactly what he sees, and he's describing it in first century vocabulary. He has no way of describing the very sophisticated affairs and events and equipment and so on that will be evident at the time of the tribulation. And so he calls this creature coming up out of the sea a beast. And he is using this terminology to indicate that this is a negative personality. And it is going to be revealed that the beast is this demon, actually Lucifer-possessed personality. And coming up out of the sea indicates that he will be a Gentile, not a Jew. He has 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. He borrows his power, this dictator does, and he gets it from Lucifer himself. 42. And this is where we resume. By the way, I will say this, that the most arrogant people are those who are in authority, but their authority is borrowed from others who have it and delegate it down to them. This man is absolutely phenomenal. He is brilliant beyond all our imagination. You've never dealt with anyone as brilliant. And in addition to that, he has the most brilliant intellect in all of created creature history. Lucifer himself assisting him in his decision-making processes. Has a wonderful personality. His voice flows. The ladies love that. He's very dynamic, very charismatic. People follow him. He has great leadership qualities. He appears to be a great guy. All of these attributes define the Antichrist. The entire world doesn't seek to follow an individual whose ugliest sin has a bad attitude and insults people. That's not who you follow. And so when the dragon gives him his power, throne, and authority, he has borrowed power, borrowed authority, and a borrowed system. And he's arrogant with it before it's done. Now, analysis of this passage gives us the final piece of the puzzle. And we again quote the colonel, this time from Armageddon, beginning on page 14. He speaks here of the beast. Other passages refer to him as the feet of the image. We just noted the beast here, the feet of the image. Daniel 2, verses 31 through 45. That would be the revived Roman Empire. The little horn, mentioned by Daniel in chapter 7, verse 8. The prince who is to come, that's the phrase we've been noting, Daniel 9, 26 and 27. The man of lawlessness, we studied that in the past in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 10. And the scarlet beast, we've also studied that in Revelation 17, 3. Now, as the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, or the king of the West, he is said to have 10 horns, and horns in Scripture means authority, political authority usually, but authority in general, signifying the 10-nation confederacy which he rules. He is depicted as rising out of the turbulent sea of nations, indicating he is a Gentile. Now, horns, Revelation 13:1, in Scripture denotes power, which is given to the little horn, the beast, by the dragon, and reveals that this dominating personality of the tribulation is the agent of Satan. And since Satan is a spirit, he needs earthly agents who agree to accomplish his will. See, there has to be mental assent to demon possession. There has to be mental assent to even demon influence. We've studied that in detail in the past. No one can be influenced by demonism unless they give mental assent to it. It's all a volitional thing. And this man gives mental assent to Satan possession. Now, we did study in the past, you remember Mark 5, where you have the demoniac that comes out of the cemetery, and he is indwelt by legion. And the Lord addresses the individual as far as looking at this man standing before him, demon-possessed, but he's actually speaking to the head demon that indwells him. And he says, "What is your name?" And in an Angostura Muthos way, the man responds, and it's actually the demon using his larynx to respond, and he says, "Our name is Legion. Our name is Legion." And that can be as many as 5,000 demons in that body. That apparently violated the rules of engagement for the angelic conflict, and they were ordered out immediately, and they said, "Please do not send us to Hades. We do not want to be relegated down there as other demons have in the past who have violated the rules of engagement." And they cut a deal with the Lord that they could indwell a drift of pigs. And so he allowed them to do that. Now, what's the point I'm making in the application here? Demons are spirits. They have to have bodies in order to have logistics to get around. And so demon possession is a way that they can move from point A to point B. Be it in a man or a pig. And so we have Lucifer, who seeks to dominate the entire world. He needs an individual to work through. And that is this dynamic personality, the Antichrist. So to repeat, since Satan is a spirit, he needs earthly agents who agree to accomplish his will. He therefore operates through the minds and activities of men, such as the King of the West, to affect the affairs of the world. That this beast is greater than any power of the past is indicated by the reference to the leopard, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, Daniel 7:6, the bear, the Medo-Persian Empire, Daniel 7:5, and the lion, the Babylonian Empire, of Daniel 7:4. The King of the West epitomizes all the brilliance of Alexander the Great, the massive power of Cyrus the Great, and the autocratic royalty of Nebuchadnezzar. The beast's empire is discussed in more detail in Revelation 17:2 through 12. According to Revelation 17:14, the confederation of kings, that's the 10 horns under the beast, make war against the Lamb. This is the invisible war between the forces of Michael, the archangel, and Lucifer and his fallen angels. But Jesus Christ overpowers them, completing his glorious victory at the end of the campaign of the great day of God, the Almighty. Point 42. Thus a conclusion. The people, that's the Romans, for example, Vespasian, Titus, and the Roman army. The people of the prince who will come, the Antichrist of the revived Roman Empire, are those who shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Who destroyed the city and the sanctuary? The Romans. At the time of its fall, Vespasian was the emperor, and his son Titus was the general that conducted the siege and won the victory. They were Romans. Therefore, the prince who is to come has to be a Roman. And we've noted from the image that Nebuchadnezzar provides us through his dream that the revived Roman Empire, or the feet, is the feet of the image. And therefore, it is Rome. It is a Roman who will lead the world into the tribulational years. 43. It is this event that sealed the final fifth cycle of discipline for the Jews, that is AD 70, and they remain scattered until the second advent of Christ. 44. Consequently, the Jews will remain dispersed throughout the nations during the church age, and, as is currently the case, there will be a Jewish presence back in the land during the tribulation. I have to stop here and discuss this for a moment. Let me repeat line by line. The Jews will remain dispersed throughout the nations during the church age. This is the ascension of Christ right here. That's circa 30 AD, approximately 29. And you move forward approximately 40 years and you come to 70. And that's when the city and the sanctuary were destroyed by the Romans. Now, the city remains today, but the sanctuary does not. There is no temple that has been rebuilt since AD 70. And if the Jews are to return to their Old Testament ways, they have to have a temple in which to function. They don't have that now. Now, the point that we're making here is the Jews will remain dispersed throughout the nations during the church age. And that means it is God's will that during the church age, the church age client nations be a haven of refuge for this Jewish diaspora. That's a part of client nation identification. As is currently the case, there will be a Jewish presence back in the land during the tribulation. That is prophesied. What is not prophesied is that the Jews legitimately in the church age. They are there today. There are Jews who populate Israel. It is a legitimate nation with a legitimate government. But it is not the piece of real estate. It is not the nation that Jesus Christ has in mind for His client nation. This is a decision made by men. This has nothing to do with the tribulation. It has nothing to do with the millennial kingdom. It's decisions made by men. Actually, it was a brainchild of a guy named Balfour in England in 1914. The Balfour Declaration set up the whole structure for Israel returning to the land. So Balfour decided he was Jesus Christ, I guess. And he was going to fix it where the Jews could go back to the land. And they were scattered all over the world, and he was going to fix that. And we're going to carve out a little piece of real estate and call it Israel, and the Jews can go back there. And as you can see, over the last 90 years, it has created one heck of a mess. Now, I have to be very careful when I say those things because we are very pro-Semitic. And why is it? How can we be pro-Semitic and at the same time, in essence, anti-Zionist? Well, Zionism says this. A Zionist desires for the Jews to all return to the present-day nation of Israel so that they can reestablish the covenant and move on with the promises. Well, according to the prophets, they can't do that until the second advent of Messiah. They can't do that until the millennial kingdom. And therefore, any efforts to do so ahead of time are human viewpoint, and therefore can only result in problems. And that's all we've seen since they returned to the land. Now, they have a right to be there as long as they can defend it militarily. In the church age, you have a piece of real estate you call your nation. You're free to have it as long as you can defend it militarily. If you can't defend it militarily, someone else will come in and take your real estate. They may rename it something else, and everything begins to change then. So the Jews today are back in the land, but that in no way gives any clue or indication that the rapture is about to occur and that the tribulation is around the corner. Who knows what will happen to this current nation of Israel? It may disappear from history any day now. It could disappear next week if Saddam Hussein launches enough ordnance that way. Or it may be 100 years from now. What if the rapture occurs 1,000 years from now? It will be some other effort to repopulate the land that takes the Jews from the various Gentile nations and pulls them back into what we call Israel today. But at some point, when the rapture occurs, the Jews will be back in the land. And get this, there will be a temple. There's no temple today. So those of you who want to say, well, the rapture probably is going to occur soon because the Jews are back in the land, I would caution you to think, not so. How long will it take them to convince the Muslims to get rid of the Dome of the Rock off of the temple site? How much UN negotiations is that going to take? How long is that going to last? That could last for a skillion years. But once you see the wrecking ball come into the Dome of the Rock, once that day arrives, and once they begin to rebuild the temple, then maybe we can talk. But until then, there's nothing to discuss. The Jews will remain dispersed throughout the nations during the church age. As is currently the case, there will then be a Jewish presence back in the land during the tribulation. it is with them that the Antichrist strikes a deal. Daniel 9:27. Then he, that's the Antichrist, and we'll discuss that pronoun in a moment, then he shall confirm a covenant with many, that's Israel, for one Shavuah, 1 week. And that is the 7-year tribulation, as we've noted in our past studies. But in the middle of the week, or the seven-year period, he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and the offering. Now, technically, the tribulation does not begin at the rapture. It begins very soon afterward. But the 7-year time period begins when the Antichrist cuts this contract, this deal, with the false prophet, the false ruler of Israel. So you have a Jewish leader going into a contract with a Roman leader. And the contract is that they will be able to resume their sacrifice and their offerings at the temple. Very important. There will be a temple for them to do this in. And the deal is, you can do that and you will pay me money. And you can see this in, I believe it's Daniel 11. Forget the verse. And they are going to pay money, to the sort of tribute money, to the revived Roman Empire, to the Antichrist, and then they get to do this in the temple. At the 3 1/2 year mark, he violates the contract. And that begins what's called the Great Tribulation. 45. The Antichrist will agree to let the Jews resume their sacrifices and a newly constructed temple, but voids the contract halfway through the tribulation. Daniel 9:27. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now, the consummation, which is determined, is the second advent. The second advent consummates this entire ordeal called the angelic conflict. And it's determined in the fact that it has been decreed and therefore prophesied. And when Jesus Christ returns, he will pour out this judgment on those who are desolate. It's the line before that. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate. 46. The phrase "on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate," that's restated in Daniel 11:31 as the abomination of desolation. Now, this latter structure is quoted by our Lord in Matthew 24:15. And here's the quote. And by the way, he's been asked by his disciples, what will be the sign of the end of our age, our dispensation? And this is the end of the dispensation of what? The tribulation, Israel. I have to show this to you again. I think I prefer this one. When you get down to Palm Sunday, for all practical purposes, especially when you consider that the crucifixion is just a few days away, the dispensation of Israel is over. And it's run out 483 years of a promised 490. Now, the tribulation is prophesied in the Old Testament, therefore it must take place. But there's a 7-year period of time that yet remains to the dispensation of Israel, so that when it does occur in the future, there's no longer church-age doctrine applicable to those who are believers. You go back to the dispensation of Israel. And they will be evangelized by teaching angels, by dreams, by visions, by evangelism, this kind of thing. There may be a few Bibles lying around people will open up and actually take a look into. So this is the 70th week of Daniel here. And so he's being asked, our Lord is, what will be the sign of the end of our age? Well, the end of the age is out here. That's the second advent. And this whole dissertation called the Olivet Discourse is what's going on here. And this is just one passage out of that. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now, when did that happen? When does it happen? This, of course, is right in the middle of the context. He's giving them an overview of the tribulation. And this actually occurs one halfway through. This is when the contract is violated. And our Lord references back to Daniel when he says this. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, and when this desolation stands in the holy place, when you see that, thus and so, get out of town is the rule. 47. The Lord is speaking of an event that takes place in the future. He is not speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Titus and the Roman army, but to the violation of the contract between the beast dictator of the revived Roman Empire and the false prophet of Israel. And that is the contract that actually begins the tribulation, and it is violated 3.5 years later by the Antichrist. Again, Colonel Theme from Armageddon, page 18. Early in the tribulation, the false prophet, the dictator and religious leader of Israel, enters into an alliance with the revived Roman Empire for protection. In return, the Roman dictator demands a share in the wealth of Palestine. Daniel 11:36-39. For a time, the covenant or the contract between the two dictators provides Israel with a false sense of security. But in the middle of the 70th week, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, indwelt by the enraged and avenging Satan, breaks his treaty, eliminates the Jewish sacrifices in the temple, and demands that he, the Antichrist, be worshipped as God. Daniel 12:11. At this point, a statue of the dictator, the abomination of desolation, is set up in the Holy of Holies. Now, this is a statue of the Antichrist. All who fail to worship the image are put to death. Revelation 13:15. 48. There are quite a number of false interpretations developed from this passage in Daniel 9. And one of them has resulted in the preterist movement, the most current fad among non-dispensationalist theologians and those who have a political agenda to promote. We'll get to that later after we get all of our doctrine down. Point 9. The preterist movement is wrought with errors of interpretation. Its flawed translation of Daniel 9, as well as other passages selectively chosen to support their contentions, has led to a heresy that denies the very passages they use to support their claims. And some of these need to be examined. So a new set of principles, but the flow continues. Point 1. The preterist error begins with a false presupposition. The second advent of Christ occurred in A.D. 70 in conjunction with the fall of Jerusalem. I've given you all the information you need to know to understand what that's all about, the fall of Jerusalem. Who did it? What happened? Titus, in a 3-year siege, took down the city, destroyed the temple, and has not been reconstructed since. Secondly, but however, I might add, there was no second advent at that time. Secondly, the fulfillment of the prophecy of the abomination of desolation is assigned to Antiochus Epiphanes long before the birth of Christ. And what we've evaluated is that the abomination of desolation is by the Antichrist at 3.5 years deep into the tribulation. How do they explain the abomination of desolation prophesied by Daniel? They claim that it was fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes before the birth of Christ. This is patently problematic since our Lord's statement in Matthew 24:15 was made circa A.D. 29, and it makes reference to a future event. Matthew 24:15. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, this is future from A.D. 29. So it could not have been fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes. Why? Point three. The preterists reference both the historical account of Antiochus' assault on Jerusalem in 167 B.C., but also passages in the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees. And references to both are contained in a biographical sketch of Antiochus in the International Standard Biblical Encyclopedia, Volume 1, page 159. While Antiochus was on a campaign in Egypt, he heard of the siege of Jerusalem. This particular siege is where the Maccabees want to take the thing back over. They're tired of the rulership of this individual, who is a Syrian, and they want to recapture their city, so this is a rebellion of sorts. And he returned immediately, slew many thousands of the inhabitants, and robbed the temple of its treasures. And then a quote from 1 Maccabees, which is an apocryphal book. You former Catholics will be, I'm sure you've studied that in detail. 1 Maccabees 1, verses 20 through 22. Here's the quote. After Antiochus had smitten Egypt, he returned again and went up against Israel and Jerusalem with a great multitude, and entered proudly into the sanctuary, and took away the golden altar, and the candlesticks of light, and all the vessels thereof, the table of showbread, and the pouring vessels and the vials, and the censers of gold and the veil. By his prohibition of Jewish worship and his introduction or substitution of the worship of the Olympian Zeus, he brought about an insurrection of the Jews under the Maccabees, upon whom he made an unsuccessful war, 167 to 164 B.C. Point four. The image of Zeus, not the Antichrist, but Zeus, is what was put up in the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes. The mandate was to worship the idol, and that drove the Israelites to war, which they won under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, the hammerer. And Judas purified the temple of Jerusalem, as is after the war, and restored Jewish worship, now commemorated by the Jewish feast of Hanukkah. That's where Hanukkah comes from. The victory of Judas Maccabeus and the Maccabees over what amounted to Syrians. Five. The preterists point to the erection of the statue of Zeus in the temple as the abomination of desolation. Now, the time element here completely forbids this. We've got Jesus Christ speaking in a future tense in A.D. 29, speaking of a future period of time that we have nailed as the tribulation. The tribulation is still yet future, and the event that's being referenced as the abomination of desolation clearly occurs halfway through the tribulation. How do we know that? Because we just seen it in our verse. Let me flip back to that. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many, the Jews, for 1 week, 7 years. That's the Antichrist going into a contract with a false prophet of Israel. But in the middle of the week, see that? That's 3.5 years deep into the tribulation, he violates the contract. And then we move on to verse 27b, and we speak of the abomination of desolation being set up in the holy place. That's in the future. It's in the middle of the tribulation. Jesus Christ spoke of it in the future tense in Matthew 24, verse 15. It cannot make reference back to a historical event that actually did occur, but has nothing to do with this prophecy. And when this historical event did occur was in 167 B.C., so the Scripture cannot support this conclusion. Therefore, it's heresy. So the preterists point to the erection of the statue of Zeus in the temple as the abomination of desolation. Its proponents reference 1 Maccabees along with an excerpt from Flavius Josephus. Now, they're very good at doing their isagogics with regard to certain historical events. But that in no way says that their conclusions are correct, because their conclusions are not drawn from proper biblical analysis. You can't go outside the Bible, accumulate information, and say, see there, I told you so. The outside information, although correct, must jibe with the Bible. And if it doesn't add up with the Bible, then it cannot be used to verify a prophecy. Now let's see what they come up with. First of all, they reference the Apocrypha, 1 Maccabees 1:54. Now they, the Seleucids, under Antiochus, set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar and built idol altars throughout the cities of Judah. Now they reference Flavius Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, Volume 1 of the Life and Works of Flavius Josephus. This comes from Book 12, Chapter 5, Paragraph 4. Quote Josephus, when the king Antiochus had built an idol altar upon God's altar, he slew swine upon it. Can you imagine taking a pig into the holy place? He, up on the altar, that's outside the temple, he slew, but then it went inside. He slew swine upon it, and so offered a sacrifice, neither according to the law nor the Jewish religious worship in that country. He also compelled them to forsake the worship which they paid their own God and adore those whom he took to be gods. That's Antiochus, Zeus. And made them build temples and raise idol altars in every city and village and offer swine upon these altars every day. You want to make a Jew mad? You want to cause a rebellion? You take a pig up on the altar of the temple and you slay the pig. And then you say, I want to introduce you to a new set of idols, new gods that you will bow down and worship. And on these altars you will sacrifice a pig every day. There are just some things some people won't do. Point six, 2 points from this. The Apocrypha is not divinely inspired scripture, but extra-biblical revelations that may be depended upon to convey historical information, but may not be referenced to interpret biblical prophecy. You can go, it is very legitimate to go outside the Bible to look for isagogical information. Isagogics means the study of the history in which the passage you're looking was written. And so these people are taking a look at certain passages of Scripture and they're looking for a fulfillment of it outside the Scripture. And they go to 1 Maccabees and they note this passage that I've just mentioned to you from 1 Maccabees 1:54 that indicates that this Seleucid Antiochus set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar and built idol altars throughout the cities of Judah, which he did. That's a correct statement. But that's going outside the Scripture and finding an event that is similar to what you're noting and deciding that that fulfills the prophecy of Scripture. You must stay within the Scripture, and all of the passages that have to do with that particular prophecy must agree with your outside the Bible analysis, in this case, the Apocrypha. And they go to Flavius Josephus. He's a Jewish historian whose writings fall under this very same analysis. You can go to Flavius Josephus to draw in historical information to amplify a study of a given passage of Scripture. But you cannot depend upon Flavius Josephus to interpret that Scripture. You can only depend upon him for analysis of the passage. The Scripture must verify the interpretation. Got that? Therefore, these people are way off with their hermeneutics. 7. A helpful comparison between preterist and dispensational theology is provided by Dr. John F. Walvoord in his book Daniel, The Key to Prophetic Revelation, page 232. I think we can do this one. Although difference of opinion has been observed in the interpretation of Daniel 9, 24 through 26, the divergence comes to a head in verse 27. This is good, I'm reading this. This sets us up for Thursday. Here the choice is clearly between literal fulfillment, which requires a futuristic interpretation, meaning a gap between the 69th and 70th week, or several other opinions which admittedly do not provide any clear fulfillment of verse 27. In opposition to the futuristic interpretation, other views have been advanced. Number one, the liberal view that the 70th seven is fulfilled in events following the Maccabean persecution. That goes back to 167 B.C. Secondly, the view of Jewish scholars that the 70th week is fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. The preterists subscribe to that as well. Thirdly, the view that the 70th week of Daniel is an indefinable period beginning with Christ but extending to the end, meaning the end of human history, and that is often held by the amillennialists, those who do not believe in a millennium, but that the church will ultimately conquer the world and rule it in a peaceful environment for 1,000 years. But there will be no millennium ruled by Christ. Now, as our study has already suggested, preterist theology combines certain aspects of all three of these, and none provide a literal fulfillment of prophecy. And the key is a personal masculine pronoun. The key to this whole deal is a personal masculine pronoun found in verse 27. Let me read these two verses quickly to you. We'll note the pronoun, and that will be our kickoff subject for Thursday. After 62 weeks, that's the 434-year period, this one right here, Messiah shall be cut off, that's the crucifixion, but not for himself. And the people, the Romans, of the prince who will come, the Antichrist of the tribulation, the people, the Romans, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood, and till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Verse 27, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Who's he? The personal pronoun he becomes very critical. What's the antecedent of that pronoun? That becomes the mystery that we have to solve. And he will cut this covenant for 1 week, Shavuah, that's 7 years. But in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And then the abomination of desolation sentence. Now in conclusion, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and the offering. Who does this? Who is the he here? Does it go back to Messiah in verse 26 as the he who will do these things? Or does it go back to the prince who will come who will do these things? Great controversy among theologians as to what is the antecedent, the Messiah or the prince who is to come. We will learn, and you already know, but we will document it on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this evening, analyzing things that are critical with regard to eschatology, and where errors are made contribute to heresy. Therefore, may the Holy Spirit reveal these things to us as we examine them, that it may strengthen our understanding of future events, and therefore we might better guard our souls from those who teach false doctrine today. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.